Someone has said if books on prayer were water, we'd all be drowning. We are fascinated by the subject of prayer. We are convicted and made to feel guilty about the subject of prayer. We are convinced it is vital, yet we almost always confess our weakness in it. And this weekend has been no exception. Your comments are not unusual to me. They are what I would have expected. Many of you saying, that's what I needed to hear. It's tough. I haven't done what I ought to do. I need to do better. I'm challenged by the things we talked about. And I want you to know that I am too. I do not propose, nor do I project myself as some great prayer warrior of God. Though I will tell you there are times in my life when I feel like I am in sync with God and my heart beats in time to His truth because I am in constant communion with Him in prayer. It doesn't happen for me all the time. It's more a series of ups and downs than it is a steadiness in my life. And when I talk to people who engage in prayer and really work hard at it, that's the testimony I hear from them also. It is not something that somebody says, oh, I've been in that kind of prayer life for 15 years. It comes and goes. But it's something we always have to work on. So in this, my last lesson in this series, I want to talk to you about the benefits and the difficulties of daily prayer. Daily prayer. It is amazing to me how many passages talk about the abundance of praying that the disciples did. Now, we are convinced that they taught the word everywhere they went, but there really aren't a lot of passages that talk about how often the disciples taught. And we know that they met every week and partook of the Lord's Supper, that was their practice on the first day of the week. They did that, and on the first day of the week they gave of their means. And those are things they did, and they sang, but we don't know how often they sang. But we do know from the Scriptures how often they prayed. Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, the passage we already looked at today, as we looked at Luke's account of that, give us this day our daily bread. If that one statement were found in all of our prayers, we'd guarantee daily prayer. If we want daily bread. But there are a number of other passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly. Listen to the phraseology here, folks. I'm going to run through a number of passages just very quickly, but listen to the phraseology. As we keep praying. How often are you praying, Paul? Night and day we keep praying. How fervently, most earnestly, night and day, we keep praying. That's a constant in the life of Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us in three words, pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. Don't stop. It's the one thing you got to keep doing. In Acts chapter 9, verse 11, the story about Saul's conversion is very interesting because of the connection that it has with the subject of prayer. I have made the point in preaching on Saul in Acts chapter 9 that when he goes into the city of Damascus because he has encountered the Lord and he is blind, he is 3 days without sight. It says he neither ate nor drank. And I am convinced that what Paul is doing is fasting. That is the Jewish posture of intense prayer. Don't eat, don't drink, just pray. And it's interesting that when Ananias is told to go into the city and to inquire on the street straight for the man named Saul, it says, for behold, he is praying. Now, I don't think that the Lord is knowing that at the time Ananias gets to the house, that at that moment Saul is going to go into a posture of prayer. I think that the Lord, even as he's talking to Ananias, however far or long it may take Ananias to get to Paul, the Lord sees Paul, and he not only knows Paul is praying right now, but because of what Paul has been doing for 3 days, by the time Ananias gets there, he will know him because he is praying. Still, he is not giving it up. He is fervently praying night and day. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, that same Apostle Paul says, "We have not ceased to pray for you." Listen to the terminology, folks. This is not hyperbole. This is the reality of the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, his young companion Epaphras is doing the same thing. Paul says Epaphras is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Doesn't say he's praying for you. It doesn't even say he's always praying for you. It says he is always laboring in his prayers. Laboring. Prayer's work. This kind of prayer is work. And again, he adds the word, laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Always laboring earnestly. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, Cornelius prayed to God continually. How often do you reckon that is? You figure Cornelius went to God in prayer once a week? Would you call that continually? Think he did it once a day? I'll tell you, he did it so consistently that in Acts chapter 10, verse 30, he remembered that he was praying at the ninth hour. I'll tell you, that says something about how he regulated his prayers by the clock. He knew what time of day it was when he was praying. And not only is that true for him, but in Acts chapter 10, verse 9, Peter goes up on the rooftop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, I think that's one of those things that Peter says, "Oh, it's time for me to pray." Do you do that? Do we do that? Do we regulate the time of the day to correspond with our prayers? Have you done that? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says again, "To this end we pray for you always." And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "As I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day." Listen to the words again. "I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day." Now, folks, I have not given you all the passages that talk about prayer. I have given you representative passages from different people who not only demonstrate, but call upon others to pray always. Prayer is not something we engage in just when we come together as the people of God. It is not something we engage in only when we are partaking of our meals together. Prayer should be the constant in our lives. Now, I'm going to give you some passages. And on these, I would like you, I'm going to turn to them. I'd like you to turn to them with me. And I want you to tell me when we're done, you don't have to tell me, but I want you to realize what these passages have in common. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. "These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Chapter 2, verse 42. Chapter 2, verse 42. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Chapter 6, verse 4. Verse 2 says, "This is the 12 who summoned the congregation. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Romans 12, verse 12. "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And finally, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. The book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, what do all those passages have in common? All of them have in common two words. Every one of them mentions prayer, and it talks about how we are to engage in prayer. It says we are to what? Devote ourselves to prayer. Now let's talk about the word devotion for a moment. Devoted. Suppose Paula wasn't with me, and I were to say to you, oh, you really ought to know my wife Paula. I mean, I am, to quote Olivia Newton-John, hopelessly devoted to her. And you say, really? Well, tell me about her. And I said, well, let's see. I think I saw her about 5 weeks ago. Yeah, it was about 5 weeks ago. She was doing fine then. Well, you've evidently been gone from her. You've been talking to her on the phone? I did talk to her once, yes. I've talked to her once since the 5 weeks that I saw her. And she seemed to be doing fine. Well, it must have been a long conversation. No, I only had a chance to just say, how you doing? I'm fine, you're fine. But boy, let me tell you how devoted I am to her. You believe that? I don't either. If I said, oh, you play tennis? I am devoted to tennis. Really? How often you play? Well, let's see. I have a great racket. It's one of those wooden ones with real cat gut, but it's worn out. It's rotted. I think the last time I played tennis, let's see, about 76, 77. Yeah, 1977. Boy, was that a game of tennis. Man, I love it. I'm devoted to it. You don't believe that at all, do you? How many of us, I'm not asking for a show of hands. I'm just asking you to reach into your heart. How many of us can say, I'm devoted to prayer? We know what devotion means. We know what it means. I hear people say, I am devoted to a particular television program. Devoted to 24. Don't miss an episode. If I'm not there, I tape it, I watch it. I am devoted to that show or this television hero. Or I'm devoted to this book. Or we know what it means. And here in the New Testament, we are told to be devoted to prayer. Now listen, there aren't that many passages that talk about being devoted to the Word. Now I'm not trying to put the one against the other and say prayer is more important than the Word of God. Because I believe we should be devoted to the Word. There are certainly passages that talk about that we hunger and thirst after righteousness. But there are more passages telling us to be devoted to prayer than there are to be devoted to study of the Word of God. And we harp all the time, and I'm not using that word in a bad way, we harp all the time about the need for us to be in the Word of God and study. And when we have Bible studies, we need to be in these Bible studies. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all that's true. But folks, here are passage after passage after passage that says we are to be devoted to prayer. I suggest to you it's not an option. And it's not just the mark of the super Christian. It's what God expects of His people. We should pray. We should treat prayer like we treat air. We need it every day. We need it. You know, you take the air away from me. I'm breathing right now, in and out, in and out. I don't even notice it. It's not a big deal to me. But you clamp a finger and thumb across my nose and put your hand over my mouth, and prayer becomes so precious. Air and prayer are something we need all the time as the people of God. So, James chapter 4, verse 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, and here's what we need to ask. Why wouldn't they ask? I mean, why will we not pray all the time? Why do we not engage in prayer? You do not have because you do not ask. Is there a person in this audience tonight that says, there isn't a single thing I can think of I need from God? Not one. We all need. We all need. So why do we not ask? James says, you don't have some of the things that you need because you're not asking God. And I think there are perhaps four reasons why we don't ask from God often enough. Number one, because we lack faith. In Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 14 says there's a man who prays, falls at the feet of Jesus and says, have mercy, my son's a lunatic and very ill, falls into the fire. Verse 16, I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't cure him. And so Jesus rebuked him and the demon came out of him and the boy was cured. And then look at verse 19. It says, and the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we drive it out? And he says, because of the littleness of your faith. You don't have enough faith. Now what's really interesting about that passage, folks, is you get the full story of what Jesus meant when you read Matthew's account and Mark's account. Because in Mark's account of this, in chapter 9, verse 29, Jesus doesn't give this long explanation. Truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to the mountain, move from here to there and it'll move and nothing will be impossible to you. He simply says this. When they say, why couldn't we drive out this demon? Here's Jesus' answer. This kind can only be removed by prayer. Now, isn't that interesting? Is Jesus giving two different answers here? Not at all. He's saying faith and prayer are linked. These disciples weren't praying because they lacked faith. They sought to cast this demon out without praying about it. Because they didn't think prayer would do any good. And there are so many things in our lives that perhaps we could have God's waiting to give us if we just had the faith to pray and ask for it. Prayer demands, listen, prayer demands that I put my knees where my mouth is. That I don't just talk about what God could do, but that I get on my knees and pray about that. We don't pray because we lack faith. Secondly, we don't pray because we're unappreciative. We don't talk to God often enough because we're unappreciative of what He's given us and what He does for us. And even the air we're breathing right now. I mean, when's the last time you thank God for that last breath of fresh air you got? When's the last time? When's the last time you thank God for the pews you're sitting on? When's the last time you thanked Him for the clothes you're wearing? When's the last time you thanked Him for a full tank of gas? Just like David said, I'm not saying that all the things we get came as a result of God directly intervening in our lives, but we certainly ought to give thanks for all that we have. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but listen to this. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything, with thanksgiving, let your prayers be made known, or let your requests be made known to God. There's so much you can thank God for. So many small things that you can thank God for. Even when we mess up, you can thank God that you have messed up more often. There are so many times that we could pray more to God to give thanks for what we have. And we're just not appreciative enough. Third, maybe we're unconnected. We come back to the lesson this morning. He is our Father. again, I don't want to belabor the point. I made it already with my wife and the devotion to her. But would you think I have a close relationship with my father? You say, Ralph, tell me about your father. Well, man, I hadn't seen him in ages. I guess the last time I saw him, I was probably about 5 years old. You'd automatically say, well, there's some problem here. You know, I wondered about Brent when he was asked the question, who spoke in your lectureship last year? And he said, well, it was... can't remember who one of the guys was. Turned out to be his father. He forgot. Oh, yeah, that guy. Yeah, now I know who that tall guy is. Oh, my dad. But in all seriousness, maybe we're not very connected to God. If we really felt He was our Father and we longed for Him as our Father, wouldn't we talk to Him? Wouldn't we speak to Him? Because we want to be connected. Finally, the last point, and this one again comes back to something David said earlier. It may be that we're so materially wealthy. We have so much. We're just self-sufficient. We don't need God. I need something, I'll buy it. I don't have the cash, I'll charge it. I can take care of myself. You know, one of the things I find interesting is, if you go back and read real carefully some of the passages that talk about prayer, you'll find out that prayer is the beggar's language. You simply can't pray to God and be self-sufficient. You can't. Because you're talking to someone who is far greater than you are. Look at a couple of passages. Psalm 86, verse 1. Psalm 86, verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. I'm going to tell you something. Again, I said this in one of the other lessons. Pray the Scriptures. Brethren, you can't do any better than to come to God with that as an opening line of your prayer. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and I am in need. And Psalm 34, verse 6. Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The poor man. This poor man. That's a testimony of the writer, David. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. And I think about Luke chapter 18. You know, the contrast between the Pharisee who prayed and the publican who prayed. And the publican simply said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Verses 13 and 14 say, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now this is regarding prayer. You want to be exalted by God in prayer? You want to be heard by God in prayer? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Prayer is the beggar's language. Man, I'm not sure we're very comfortable with being beggars in our culture. But spiritually, that is what we must be. Now, I want to suggest to you that those kinds of attitudes will create in us more of a need for daily prayer. If we pray with great faith, if we pray because we are deficient, not self-sufficient, if we will pray because we are appreciative of all things, and we will pray because we want to be connected to God. I haven't talked to God today, I miss it. I want to talk to Him and tell Him how my day is going. When we have those four attitudes in line, we will pray daily. We will pray fervently. We will be devoted to prayer. And let me tell you what that'll do for us. That kind of praying, regular praying, accomplishes much. I am citing for you James chapter 5. I want you to look at this passage with me for a moment. James chapter 5, I'm looking at the latter part of verse 16 through verse 18. James 5. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, this passage tells us, James says, Elijah didn't do that by miraculous power. Elijah did that by requesting of God. He prayed. And it was an effective prayer because he was a righteous man. Folks, there is no telling what may be accomplished when righteous people pray. And imagine if all the righteous people prayed about the same thing at the same time. What an effect that would have on God. In June of this year, William Crawford was running to retain his seat on the Democratic Party Central Committee in Erie County, Ohio. He and challenger David Geis got exactly 43 votes each. So the judge determined that the tie would be broken by the random chance, time and chance overtake them all, random chance of a coin toss. That has not been determined yet. But what's really interesting about that case is that William Crawford has two sons named Andy and Jim. Andy lives at home, and Jim lives across the street. And they are both registered Democrats who didn't vote in that election. Had either one of them gone to the polls, their dad would not have left his election to chance at all. I imagine the Crawford house is a little difficult one to live in these days. I'm sure William looks across the table at his two boys often and says, "What were you thinking? You had all day to vote and you passed it up." And you know what I'm sure they thought? "Well, I'm sure our vote wasn't needed. There are plenty of other people going to the polls and voting. My vote isn't needed." And all it took was one of them. All it would have taken was one of them to break that tie. But neither one bothered to vote. Now I'm going to suggest something to you. I don't know that this is true, but I suspect strongly that in Acts chapter 12, it is the collective, fervent, constant praying of the saints that results in Peter being set free from that prison. That as the saints are praying to God, "Lord, set him free," even up to the night before his execution, that God hears those prayers, and they are gathering together to pray, and Peter is delivered by their prayers. But here's what I wonder. Might James have lived if the saints had prayed for him? I wonder if the saints thought when James was arrested and beheaded, if the saints thought, because up till this point, no government official has killed a disciple. Yes, Stephen's been stoned by an angry mob, but no one has taken authority to kill the people of God. And the disciples may very well have thought, "Oh, James, God's not going to let James die. James, one of the inner three? No way is God..." No, he'll get out of prison. Don't worry about it. And it may very well be nobody prayed for James. What might have happened is only our speculation. But I will tell you, the Bible clearly talks about the collective power of the saints. I want you to go to the book of Revelation with me for a moment in chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. It's a powerful picture for me. In Revelation chapter 8, I begin in verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Now look, now listen to this as we get tighter into this. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. That's for incense. A bowl to hold incense. And much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, you need to know that in the book of Revelation, incense represents prayer. It's symbolic of prayer. And so in this passage, what's really being said is, as all the saints are praying, and what are they praying? Well, we're told back earlier in chapter 6, they're praying, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on before you deliver us? All the saints that have died, that are under the altar, are praying that. Lord, how long will this go on? And now an angel comes and adds to the prayers of the saints, symbolically, much more prayer. Increase the volume. Turn it up. God hasn't heard it yet. Turn it up. Crank it up. Let it blow all the fronts of the speakers out so God can hear all the saints crying. And it says, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. And then the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Yeah, God heard now. God acts now. Why? Because the collective power of the saints has moved the throne of God. That's what prayer does. Collective praying does that. Don't think your prayers aren't important. Oh, I'm sure there's somebody praying about that. You may think wrongly, like Andy and Jim Crawford thought. Oh, there's somebody else praying about it. I don't need to pray about that. Oh, I forgot. I forgot to pray about that. Did that help William Crawford? If his son said, oh, Dad, we forgot. We just forgot. You know, there's a very narrow window of opportunity and they missed it. And we may miss it if we're not fervent in prayer. Should this congregation make determinations to pray about things, you better be involved in that. The collective prayers of the saints move God. One more passage on this that's interesting to me is 1 Timothy chapter 4. Would you go back there and contemplate this with me for a moment? 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm looking at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. I'll wait for you. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Now listen to this. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. Sanctified. It is made good by prayer. Made good by the word of God in prayer. God says it's good. We pray about it and it is good. What good things of righteousness need to go out today? Pray about it. Pray about it. We sanctify those things and make them good by our prayers together. One more thing about this accomplishment of prayer. Never neglect praying for others. I've made that point already a couple of times, and particularly as regards praying for the strong. But sometimes I think we just say, oh, you know, I forgot to pray for that person, and we don't realize that there may be serious consequences for us in not praying. Not only in that it may not be done for them what we want, but that in fact God may charge us with negligence. Listen, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, when Samuel is feeling really miffed about the fact that the children of Israel want a king, And Samuel says, they've rejected me from being their leader. And God says, no, Samuel, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me. Samuel goes back to the children of Israel and he tells them, all right, you want a king? Here's what you're getting. And he gives a litany of horrible things that are going to happen. But then he says this. He says in verse 23, 1 Samuel chapter 12, but far be it from me, far be it from me that I should sin against God by ceasing to pray for you. He says, I'll tell you, I'm mad at you, but I'm not going to quit praying for you. Because that would be a sin against God. Notice, not a sin against them, a sin against God. God wanted Samuel to pray. Now, before you quit praying for people, why don't you ask yourself this question? Would God want me to pray for them? Would God want me to do that? And if so, then maybe your neglect to do that might be considered, even as Samuel put it, a sin against God. Take that seriously. When we are called upon to pray. I want to close by just giving you two concepts or ideas about the difficulties of daily praying. There are a couple of things that I'd just like to leave with you. Daily praying is difficult. It is difficult because, first of all, it requires holiness of life. You can't pray if you're not holy. There's an interesting phrase found in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Lifting up holy hands. Now, you will find that kind of terminology used in both the Old Testament and New Testament. That the hands were, in many cases, lifted up before God. Now, I realize that's a symbolic thing. But just as a child comes to the table and mom or dad says, did you wash your hands? What does the child do? If the child does this, yes, I did. Or puts them behind, yeah, I washed them. You know they didn't. How does a child show he has clean hands? Did you wash your hands? Uh-huh, I did. See, my hands are clean. See? This phrase, lifting up holy hands before God, is a symbolic statement demonstrated in actuality. It's a physical action that demonstrates, God, my hands are clean. Listen to me. You need to listen to me because I have a right to be heard. My hands are clean. David wasn't allowed to build the temple. Why? Because he had bloody hands. In Psalm 24, the passage it talks about who may ascend the hill of the Lord. It's 24 or 26. Let me go back to that. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Verse 3 says of Psalm 24. Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. See, God says, you want to come into my presence? Let me see your hands. Are your hands clean? If your hands aren't clean, you can't come to God. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And then in chapter 26 in verse 6, David says, I shall wash my hands in innocence and I will go about your altar, O Lord. I got to wash my hands. God is saying, you're coming to me in prayer? Let me see your hands. Lifting up holy hands in prayer is a biblical concept. We have to be holy people to pray. And that's difficult. Because some days I'm more holy than others. Some days I'm holy righteous and some days I'm a holy terror. And if I'm in that latter stage, I can't pray to God. It's one of the things I must work on in my life if I'm going to pray daily. Are your hands clean? Can you come before the Lord? Secondly, it requires steadfastness. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, it says, Jesus told a parable that the disciples might learn to pray always and not faint or lose heart. At all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. You know, it's hard to pray every day when sometimes you don't get what you pray for. Sometimes we think, well, I'm just going to give up. God's not listening to me. Or He must not want this to happen. I'm not going to ask again. We get discouraged. How long am I going to stand there and knock at the door of God's house asking Him to answer my prayers? How many days? Well, I think sometimes God says, well, how bad do you want it? How bad do you want it? You want it bad enough to come back tomorrow? You want it badly enough to come back next week? How about next month? How about next year? Steadfastness of heart. Even when the results don't come, or when God says wait, or when we don't get the results we expected. We get something, but not what we expected. Prayer requires that we not lose heart. And those are difficulties for us. And I acknowledge both of those as great difficulties. And this is one of the reasons why we don't pray every day. Because our lives aren't pure, and our hands aren't always clean, and our hearts aren't always steadfast, and we do become discouraged, and we do wane in our enthusiasm for God. But I encourage you, brethren, to devote yourselves to prayer. Your lives will be changed, but not only yours, the lives of those you touch by the power of your prayers will be changed immeasurably. Pray on. Pray fervently. Pray without ceasing. Would you join me in a final prayer for these lessons, please? Lord God, we do come before You and our hands are clean. And we ask You to look at them and see that we are, in our best efforts, righteous children. Forgive us of our uncleanness and wash us in the blood of Jesus Christ. And now hear us, O Lord, for we do desire closer communion with You. We long to climb in Your lap and speak in Your ear praises and love and affection and devotion to You. And yes, also our fears and our doubts and our longings for better things. All this we desire to share with You, because You and You alone are God. You and You alone are our eternal Father. And You are the all-wise One, and we need Your wisdom. So help us, Father. Help us. Help us focus on the things that we've talked about this weekend. Help us to be people of purity and righteousness. Help us to be people fervent in prayer. Help us to long for prayer as we long for air. Make us realize how much we need those times of communion with You. Drive us to our knees. Help us fall on our faces in humility in Your presence. For You and You alone are worthy. And all honor and all glory and all dominion and all power and all praise be Yours through Jesus Christ our Lord forever and ever and ever. Amen. If you are in need of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as this morning Alex was saved from his sins by the blood of Jesus, you tonight can follow him into the kingdom of God. Entrance is available to all who will surrender to Jesus Christ our Lord. If you would wash your sins away in baptism, then we ask you to come and confess before this audience that you believe Jesus Christ is the only Savior and the only Son of God and your only way to salvation. Turn away from your former life. Live anew in Jesus. Let Him be Master and Lord, sitting on the throne of your heart. And tonight, you can be ready for eternal life with Him. If we can help you, come partake of the amazing grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You come while we stand and sing.